Acts chapter 2, let's read in verse 32. And this Jesus hath God raised up, whereof we all are witnesses. Therefore, being by the right hand of God exalted, and having received of the Father the promise of the Holy Ghost, he hath shed forth this which you now see and hear. For David is not ascended into the heavens, but he saith himself, the Lord said unto my Lord, sit thou at my right hand until I make thy foes thy footstool. Therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God hath made that same Jesus, whom you have crucified, both Lord and the Messiah. And when they heard this, they were convicted in their heart. They said unto Peter and to the rest of the apostles, men, brothers, what shall we do? And Peter said unto them, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. Verse 41, and they that gladly received this word were baptized. And the same day there were added unto them about 3,000 souls. 53 days earlier. It had been the darkest day this group had ever known. It was on that day, on the eve of Passover, that Jesus had been crucified. Early in that morning, the Roman governor, Pontius Pilate, stood before the throng of Jewish people in the court of the Gentiles there at the temple, likely on the precipice that you see on the screen of Antonio Fortress, overlooking the temple court, with the murderer Barabbas on one side and with Jesus on the other. And Pilate said, whom should I release unto you as a show of goodwill, as I customarily do on your feast of Pesach? Should I release Barabbas, the murderer, or Jesus, whom some of you call the Messiah? And Scripture tells us that the Sanhedrin, the Jewish leadership, prompted the people to cry out, release Barabbas, crucify Jesus. And even the high priest made the statement, as recorded in John, we have no king but Caesar. Well, now it was Pentecost, this special summer feast that celebrates the grain harvest. You have the first three feasts, Pesach, the Feast of First Fruits, and the Feast of Unleavened Bread, back to back to back in the spring. Then in the fall, you have Rosh Hashanah, the civil new year. You have the Day of Atonement, that one day on the 10th when the high priest would enter into the Holy of Holies and offer blood on the mercy seat. And then the Feast of Tabernacles, celebrating God's provision. This represents the type of Christ's first coming. This represents a type of Christ's second coming. In the middle, you have this unusual feast, this summer feast called Shavuot. Sheva meaning seven in the Hebrew, Ot being the feminine plural. You put it together and it's 7 times 7 of weeks, or 49 plus 1, 50 days, a counting from the Feast of First Fruits until this unusual summer feast. Again, commemorated the grain harvest, and also commemorated when Moses received the law, that first Pentecost at Mount Sinai. Well, Luke tells us that Jesus had spent 40 days with his disciples, teaching them and showing them by many infallible proofs that he was in fact risen from the dead. Then he took them across the Kidron Valley, up on the Mount of Olives, and just before he ascended, he reminded them, as Dan preached on, by the way, I thought last Sunday was one of the best sermons I have ever heard. I thought Dan lit it up. He rang the bell. I was about to jump up and start dancing. Yeah, Fisher's clapping. I was about to jump up and do a charismatic hoot nanny over here because it was so good. But as he said, you know, when Jesus, the disciples, one of the questions they asked, Lord, is it now? Now? Now you've been crucified? Now are you going to establish your kingdom on earth? He didn't say, oh, no, no, no. That was all allegorical. He didn't say, oh, no, no, no. All of those promises will be fulfilled by the church. He said this, it's not your business to know when. Here's what your instructions are. You're to go across Kidron Valley and wait for the falling of the Holy Spirit. When you receive the Holy Spirit, you will bear witness. You will testify of me. First in Jerusalem and Judea, then into Samaria, and then unto the Goyim, all the Gentile nations, to the uttermost extent of the world. So they did exactly what Jesus commanded. They went back into Jerusalem and they waited for the Holy Spirit. They prayed in fellowship, perhaps in the same upper room where they had partaken of that last supper with Jesus. By the way, here's the Temple Mount. Golden Dome of the Rock sets here. Al-Aqsa Mosque here. It would have been here that Solomon's Temple set, approximately in this area. And we see this is a view from the Mount of Olives. This is the Kidron Valley. This is the Hinnom Valley back over here. This outside the Lion's Gate of St. Stephanus Church. Some believe that that's where Stephen was martyred. There's argument for the other side as well. However, they have built this church here. Down over on this side, on the slope of Olivet, would be the Garden of Gethsemane, where Jesus would have been arrested. And again, up here, you see that building right there. It is recognized inside there as David's tomb, still to this day. And then just adjacent to it is what is known historically as the upper room. This floor actually would have been original. Everything on top of that would have been new. But it's believed that this may have been the place. By the way, Caiaphas's house is right down, right there over here. So on the last night, Jesus would have been imprisoned there. And, you know, the mock trial and everything would have begun there. But it's believed that is the location of the upper room. Nevertheless, there they were awaiting this promised filling of the Holy Spirit. Now, remember in Judaism and in throughout the Old Testament, actually, prophecy is pattern. And we saw that in Passover, Christ was the fulfillment of all the patterns. On the 10th of Nisan, the lamb without spot and blemish was staked out for observation to be observed for 4 days that he was, in fact, the lamb without spot and blemish. Then on the 10th of Nisan, that lamb was taken and slain in the afternoon at even, the Bible says, at about 3 o'clock. And of course, that first Passover, the blood was placed on the doorposts. And of course, the death angel and judgment passed over. Well, we see that is a type of Christ. Christ is the fulfillment. By the way, it wasn't Palm Sunday. Even the Jews call it Shabbatim Hagadol. The great Sabbath was the 10th of Nisan. The great Sabbath was when Jesus made his triumphal entry into Jerusalem. I hate to argue with tradition, but when tradition's wrong, you can either be right or you can be wrong. That's everybody's choice. But on the 10th of Nisan, Jesus made his triumphal entry, announcing that he was the Lamb of God. He was tested for 4 days as he came in the next day, drove the money changers out of the temple, and then healed, the Bible says, great multitudes. Then the next days, he answered the questions of the lawyers, the Herodians, the Sadducees, the Pharisees, finally preached that sermon in Matthew 23, said, I'm finished with you. I'm gone. Next time you see me, it's going to be when I come back in power and glory. Went across, gave the Olivet Discourse from on top of Olivet, looking back over the temple. The next day, on the 14th, he was crucified at 9 in the morning, and he dismissed his spirit about 3 in the afternoon. Perfect type, antitype. Do you understand what I'm talking about, what Dan's talking about when we talk about prophecy being types and patterns? I can go through this again. No. We want to be out on time, don't we? Well, some 1,600 years earlier, 50 days after that first Passover, Moses and the Israelites were encamped at the foot of Mount Sinai when God entered into the covenant with Israel, and it was marked by the sound of a shofar from heaven. And Exodus tells us that they heard that shofar and they saw thunderings. That's an unusual statement, because normally you hear thunder, you see lightning, but they saw thunderings. Now, here was Peter and the 120 waiting in unity and one accord. And the day of Pentecost was fully come. As I said a while ago, it's called the counting of the Omer. They count 50 days, and then it's Pentecost. Well, Pentecost was come. It was the day. And the Bible says there was a sound as of a rushing wind. Now, folks, every Bible teacher I've ever heard, including me up until about 5 years ago, used to use this imagery. Can you imagine the sound of an F5 tornado? But that doesn't make any sense. It doesn't fit any type or pattern in the Old Testament. Plus, let me ask you a question. We live in Oklahoma. What do you do when you hear the sound of an F5 tornado? Do you gather in the middle of City Hall at the town square? Or do you run for cover and go underground? Well, of course, Why in the world, if there was a sound of an F5 tornado, would people want to come to assemble at the court of the Gentiles in the temple? Of course that wouldn't have happened. They would have run for cover. As a matter of fact, as I looked at this and analyzed it, I came to a conclusion. I sent it to a friend of mine that's an expert in the Greek language and had him examine my crazy theory, and he agreed with me. So the actual Greek language could say, and I would say should be translated, there was a blaring from heaven which was carried by a violent blowing. Now, folks, I'm convinced that they didn't hear the normal priestly shofar that would have been blowing in the temple court that day, calling them to assembly. In Exodus 19:19, they heard the shofar from heaven there at Mount Sinai, and I think that's exactly what they heard here. I think they heard this shofar from heaven, and they came and assembled at Sinai, on the Temple Mount, knowing that something was different. And Exodus says that the people saw thunderings. Well, now, here at Pentecost, they saw tongues of fire above the heads of the believers. Now, remember, in the wilderness, the pillar of fire stood above the tabernacle, above the Holy of Holies, and it was a sign representing God's indwelling presence. Well, now, God indwelt every believer. And they began to speak as the Holy Spirit gave them utterance. Well, what did they speak? Well, verse 11 tells us they spoke of the wonderful works of God. What were they doing? They were evangelizing. The miracle was not speaking in some prayer language or some gibberish that couldn't be understood. Again, there's no pattern anywhere in the Old Testament of nonsense being uttered, a type and anti-type example. Quite the contrary. What they were doing here is they were speaking and everyone from around the world understood. Understand that Jews from all over the world who spoke every language of the world, as Dan tied it together, connecting this to Babel, it was a beautiful point, brother. Jews from all over the world were back in Jerusalem at this required high holy day, and every man heard these uneducated redneck fishermen from Galilee speak of the wonderful works of God in their own language and in their own dialect. That was a miracle. And Acts 2 records the transcript of Peter's sermon. He went through the Tanakh, what we call the Old Testament, showing how Jesus of Nazareth actually fulfilled the prophecies of the Messiah. Peter first explained that this outpouring of the Holy Spirit was foretold by the prophet Joel, some of which was fulfilled then, some of which we will see fulfilled at the coming great and terrible day of the Lord, otherwise known as the tribulation. Then he explained that the crucifixion of Jesus was actually in accordance to God's own will, as the Lamb of God was paying for the sins of man, and he came to take away the sin of the world. Then he continued quoting from the Tanakh that the death could not hold Jesus, and explaining that David prophesied of the Messiah's resurrection in the 16th Psalm, not his own. He said, as a matter of fact, Peter, I'm sure, would have pointed, as I showed you in that picture. I imagine he would have been there in the temple court, and he pointed back over to David's tomb, saying, we know David's not talking about himself. His tomb's over there. We all pass by it every day. We all know that David's still in it. David was talking about the Messiah. And he's at the Father's right hand until his enemies will be made his footstool. And then Peter continued, this same Jesus of Nazareth, whom you crucified 50 days ago. Boy, I imagine he had a finger on him, much like Nathan. Boy, and he wasn't politically correct. He said, this same Jesus of Nazareth, whom you, imagine a hand on him, whom you crucified 50 days ago, has come. He's come out of the grave. We all know it. As a matter of fact, Paul tells us that some 500 different people had personally seen the resurrected Christ. And Peter says, this same Jesus is both Lord and the Messiah, and he is ascended to the right hand of the Father in heaven. Now, ladies and gentlemen, remember, it was these same people standing in this same place 50 days earlier that shouted in unison, crucify Jesus. Release Barabbas. We'll have no king but Caesar. Yet now they fell on their knees and cried out, brothers, what shall we do? Peter said, repent. Change direction from unbelief to belief. Repent and be baptized, every one of you. Now, we lock up on that, but understand for a Jew, this is understood. When you completed a section of study, or if you were to become a proselyte from being a Gentile into Judaism, your last official public act to tell the world that you are now a practicer of Judaism, or you'd completed a section of study, or you are beginning a new life as going through your bar mitzvah, or entering into the priesthood, or getting married. These were all times where you would be born again, so to speak. Well, you know what? When you came to faith and you trusted Christ as your Messiah, by the way, this was a mikvah, a baptismal area in Qumran, there in the southern half of Israel. But notice there's two sets of stairs, because you came in one way. You were fully immersed, you came out of the water, born again, but you left different. Do you understand the type? Do you understand the imagery? And the Jews also built always staggered steps. As you go up to the temple, you'll see the same thing. You don't know why? So you would have to have your head bowed in reverence as you approached the holiness of God. Because you couldn't, the steps weren't all unique or alike, so you could just go down them blindly. You had to watch your step. But the imagery, coming in one way, born again, changed another. So they said, repent. That's salvation. Now you Jews, publicly testify of this. Well, that was bold. They're right there in the center of Jerusalem with the Sanhedrin there standing watching. And 3,000 made public professions of faith that day, trusting in Jesus as the Lamb of God and their Savior and King. By the way, this is the Pool of Siloam. It is believed that there were so many to be baptized that day that because of the sheer numbers, plus we know this historically, during the Holy Days, they would use Siloam as a giant mikvah. So it's likely they would have come down these stairs of ascent and gone to the Pool of Siloam and were baptized. This is underground, but these are those stairs of ascent that Jesus would have walked up. These are the steps leading down. They have finally discovered the Pool of Siloam. But understand, 3,000 people saved. 50 days later, it was those same people in that same place that said, we'll have no king but Caesar. But here's Peter, preaches this message, and 3,000 are born again. What changed? Was it Peter's connecting the dots in the Old Testament? Partially. Yet we use the same scripture with our Hebrew friends today with little success. For every logical connection of the dots we make, they will either deny or object or do something. Well, why didn't these 3,000 do the same? In fact, all they had to do was just to go outside the temple a little while north there to a particular garden tomb, roll back the stone, and pull out Jesus' dead body, and they could have killed the birth of Christianity right there, because it all rested on the fact that Jesus said, 3 days after I go in, I'm coming out, and you're not going to be able to find me unless you're one of mine. They could have very easily said, hey, Peter, you're lying. Here, let's go outside the temple and check. And gone up there, and they could have settled this once and for all. So why didn't they? Folks, you know why. There it is. The reason they couldn't do that as a defense is because the tomb was empty. Now, folks, if you are a Christian, it's not earth-shattering to you. And if you have grown up in a Christian home, likely you have been taught this and you have believed this great miracle because your parents believed it or because the Bible said so. But you know, there are folks out there that say, oh, well, that's just in the Bible. I'm not going to believe anything in the Bible. That's just another one of those Bible stories that the followers of Jesus put in there after he was dead. Well, let's see what the world actually has to say about this. Just about 100 years after these events that we just talked about, there was a first century Christian named Justin Martyr who lived in Ephesus. He had been a philosopher. He had studied all sorts of areas of philosophy, including Plato. But finally, he was led by the evidence to Christianity, and he became a devoted Christian. Well, there was a Jew named Trypho that had recently come to Ephesus fleeing Judea. And Justin Martyr recorded his debates with Trypho and collected it in what is now called the Dialogue with Trypho. Well, in chapter 108, he recorded a passage from a letter circulating amongst the Jewish community about Jesus' tomb, which said this. This is what the Jews said. "We crucified him, but his disciples stole him by night from the tomb where he was laid when unfastened from the cross, and now deceive men by asserting that he is risen from the dead and ascended to heaven." Well, you say, "Pastor, what's the big deal?" That's exactly what Matthew said. The disciples stole his body. Well, yes, that is what Matthew said. The Jews came and said, "Hey, we'll pay you money. Say that the disciples stole his body." But recognize this. According to this extra biblical document dated 1900 years ago, the Jews admitted that the tomb really was empty. 100 years after the resurrection of Christ, the rumor that was being forcibly spread throughout the Jewish community was that you tell everybody that the disciples stole his body. He is not the Messiah. But again, the point is the Jews, they weren't on Christ's side. Now, by the way, let me defuse some anti-Semitism. Jesus was a Jew. All the disciples were Jewish. Christianity was 100% Jewish for probably the first decade after the resurrection. When I say the Jews, what I'm referencing is the Sanhedrin primarily. The council of Israel, the leadership of Israel, the high priest. There were 3,000 Jews that were followers of Jesus here at Pentecost. So when I say the Jews persecuted or the Jews did this, that was the official position coming from the Sanhedrin and spread throughout the synagogues amongst the rabbis. But the point is this. Their argument was, no, that never happened. They knew the body was gone. That's a fact of history. They couldn't deny it. All they could do was come up with some alternative theory to try to confuse you and throw you off the track. Now, there's another historical work called the Toledot Yeshu, or the Chronicles of Jesus. Records the Jewish traditions that they had made up concerning Jesus, because they tried to discredit him, obviously, as best they could, especially in that first century or two. Actually, it even increased for centuries as there became fierce anti-Semitism among early Christianity. And folks, that is a shame. That is a shame. The gospel came first to the Jews and then to the Gentiles. We must be very sensitive. We want to see Jews. In fact, it shouldn't be this way. I really get doubly excited when I get to see a Jew born again. To me, that's just a completed Jew. They're Jews that actually recognize who their Messiah is. They recognize it now. But anyway, they made up different stories. They said that Jesus was the illegitimate son of a Roman soldier, and he used black magic and false miracles. Now understand this. They also admit that he worked miracles. That's a historical record. The Jews said, yeah, he worked miracles. We can't deny that, but he used black magic. It was sorcery. So anyway, in this Toledot Yeshu, hey, Jesus was actually the illegitimate son of a Roman soldier. He fooled the masses with magic and miracles. He eventually was crucified. And then under a discussion about his death, the following paragraph says this: diligent search was made, and Jesus was not found in the grave where he had been buried. A gardener had taken him from the grave and brought him into the garden and buried him in the sand over which waters flowed into the garden. So this Jewish ancient tradition claims that a gardener stole Jesus' body. But again, what does it also admit? The Jews admit again. What? The tomb was empty. Now, folks, let me tell you why this is so exciting. As you get older, or if you walk into the doctor's office and the doctor says, "Mr. Blair, you've got cancer." That is the point in your walk in life where you really come face to face with, is what I believe really real? Oh, it's easy to make that profession, then go out and go drinking when you're in college or whatever it is. Oh, yeah, I'm a Christian. Yeah, I'm a member of a church. But when you've been said, hey, you may be dead in 30 days, then you're going, boy, am I really, 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 really ready? Am I sure that what I believe to be true is really correct? That's why I get excited about this stuff. That's why it's so important as we minister, we get in our Bibles as we get older. Hey, it's easy to say, I believe. But when it comes, well, as the cowboys say, when it's nut cutting time, you want to make sure that you're righter than right, buddy. So that's why I get real excited about this stuff. Because, folks, this is exciting when you find out that all the evidence, whether it's scientific and you're arguing evolutionary theory, or whether it's historical, or whether it's archaeological, everything they find points to the Bible and says it's true. Boy, that is exciting. Let me give you one more example. I'm going to bless John today, and we're going to get out early because we got a busy afternoon. In 1878, a marble slab was discovered in, of all places, Nazareth. Wound up being ignored for nearly three decades before it was sold to the Paris National Library and wound up in the Louvre. It's an edict that arguably, but quite frankly, I'm convinced, and many others are, was issued by the Roman Caesar, Emperor Claudius, in the very troubled year of 41 A.D. Here's what it says. Now, again, this would have been about 7 years, 8 years after the resurrection. It is my decision concerning graves and tombs that whoever has made them for the religious observances of parents or children or household members, that these remain undisturbed forever. But if anyone legally charges that another person has destroyed or has in any manner extracted or stolen the bodies of those who have been buried, or has moved with wicked intent those who have been buried to other places, committing a crime against them, or has moved a sepulcher sealing stone against such a person, I order that a judicial tribunal be created, just as is done concerning the pagan gods and human religious observances. Even more so will it be obligatory to treat with honor those who have been entombed. You are absolutely not to allow anyone to move those who have been entombed. But if someone does, I wish that that violator suffer the death penalty for moving a body from the tomb. Now reason with me through this. The command from the emperor in 41 AD was the death penalty for anyone that stole a body from a Jewish grave. And you say, Pastor, how do you know this is talking about a Jewish grave? Because you check it. By the way, I've got all this documented. I should have put it all up here. I've got it in my notes. But history says that the Romans used cremation up until the 2nd century. And then it became predominant there when Christianity influenced the Roman Empire. But the typical Roman burial would have been via cremation. And there is no place in history where the Romans had sepulchers with stones rolled in front of the door. That was purely a Jewish action. So that's why I'm saying this is dealing with a Jewish grave. By the way, grave robbery was already a crime. Someone broke into a grave and tried to find something valuable. Maybe someone was buried with some jewelry or some money or something. Well, that's understandable that someone might have a desire to enrich themselves by robbing a grave, but that was already a crime, but not punishable by death. But here's my question. Who would want to steal a dead body? And why would there be such a rash of people stealing dead bodies by rolling away the stone and extracting the body, that it would become Caesar's business, and so much so that he would issue an edict to make sure that the theft of a Jewish body from a tomb with the stone rolled away would receive the death penalty? That doesn't make sense to me at all. But here's something that's interesting. Josephus records that King Herod Agrippa I, his death is recorded in Acts, I think 6 or 7. Agrippa I was raised in Rome and was a childhood friend of Emperor Claudius. And Emperor Claudius inherited a tinderbox in Judea and Galilee shortly following Caligula's turbulent reign. Caligula had sent instructions for a big statue of himself to be put in the Holy of Holies in the temple. And those governors in that region knew that that was not going to work. The Jews would revolt. Well, Caligula wound up committing suicide, and that was never carried out. But trust me, under Caligula's reign, there was a lot of bumpy, rough waters there in Judea. So Claudius comes in at a turbulent time, and he inherited this tinderbox and wanted to keep the peace. And his buddy, King Herod Agrippa I, currently called the King of the Jews, was well aware of these stories of this Jesus who was allegedly the promised King of the Jews. And Agrippa, for his own sake, to keep his own position of power, as well as to help out his boyhood friend, it seems reasonable that he warned Claudius of this dangerous superstition that was growing after the body of Jesus was apparently stolen by moving the stone away. By the way, isn't it interesting where they found this marble edict placed? Where did they find it? In the Galilee, the hotbed of sedition. Where? In Nazareth, the boyhood home of Jesus. That's where this edict was placed so the Jews could see and everyone could see that if we hear any more of this nonsense about people rolling stones away and stealing bodies, well, we're just going to kill you. So what have we established? Well, in our brief time, we've seen that Jewish history and Roman history corroborates that Jesus' body was missing. Ladies and gentlemen, that is a fact of history. Jesus' life, his baptism, his ministry, his miracles, his death on a cross by Pontius Pilate, his placing in a grave sealed with a stone, and the stone was rolled away and his body was missing. That's not just Bible, that is Bible, but that's also documented history. Either the gardener stole his body, or the Jews, the disciples, stole his body. So now here we are back in Jerusalem. Come back with me to Pentecost. Peter is coming to the culmination of his sermon with his testimony that Jesus hath God raised up, whereof we are all witnesses. But what was the accusation? What was the theory by the Sanhedrin? That the disciples had stolen his body. Now think about the crowd that's there listening to Peter's sermon. They knew who these guys were. And then what the situation was. Now, can you imagine folks living under an absolute tyranny? I hope we don't see it soon. But imagine living in a society where you had government checkpoints every so often, and you had soldiers everywhere, armed soldiers everywhere. I promise you, that's not going to instill courage. You might get bristle underneath it. But they're going to try to keep absolute control over you. That was the situation there in Jerusalem. And that horde there that had gathered together at Pentecost, they remembered what had taken place 50 days earlier. They knew who these 11 disciples were. They knew that they were rednecks from Galilee. They knew that they were largely fishermen and other things. They remembered their cowardice at Jewish crucifixion. They knew that they'd all run and hid themselves and even publicly denied knowing him while he was still being tried. And these people there knew that the stone was rolled away. And they knew that the body was missing. They also knew that Jesus had said, there's only one piece of evidence I'm going to give you that's going to prove that I am who I claim to be. 3 days after I go into the tomb, I'm coming out. And by the way, John 8 says this when he's arguing with the Pharisees. He says, you're going to be looking for me, but you will not be able to find me because you can't come where I am. All the Jews had to do again to put a stop to this was just to go to the grave and pull out the body and show that he was still there. And understand, the Romans didn't have to guard that tomb forever. All they had to do was guard it for one day because Jesus said, after 3 days, I am coming out. If on day four they had rolled back the stone, pulled out Jesus' body, unveiled his face, the world could see that he was still there on the fourth day, they could have thrown him into the rubbish heap, and this Christianity would never have gotten off the ground. But the tomb was empty. And the supposed explanation was that these cowardly disciples that had been nothing but concerned about themselves, arguing among themselves over who was more important, who was going to get set next to Jesus when he established his kingdom. Yet when he was arrested, they all fled. None of them were there except John with Miriam. John was one there at crucifixion. The others were all gone, all in hiding. Even Peter denied knowing Jesus while he was still alive. Yet these bunch of knuckleheads were going to come back. And again, wasn't a day and age where you could have a machine gun and possibly kill. One guy could kill five or six very quickly. The only way to defeat them was with hand-to-hand combat. Now, do you think this bunch of fishermen and tax collectors is going to beat a watch of battle-trained, killing Roman soldiers? Not a chance. By the way, why weren't those soldiers tried and executed if Jesus' body? That would have been the normal penalty if that body had been stolen under their watch with Caesar's seal across it. But that's not what happened at all. And can you imagine a gardener in the tomb sneaking past these Roman soldiers, moving this 2-ton stone, and the Roman soldiers didn't notice. Reaching in there, pulling out. Have you ever tried to pick up a lifeless body? Now, none of us have tried to carry dead bodies, but I remember trying to carry my uncle out to a medical appointment one time. He's only about 150 pounds, and I was still a big, strong guy at the time. But when there's no resistance, when the body just folds and there's nothing, boy, it's very difficult. You're telling me that it's believable that that gardener could sneak past this trained watch of killers, roll away a 2-ton stone, then pull Jesus' body out and take it out and rebury it without anyone noticing it? No, that's not very believable either. You know what happened? There were 3,000 people there in the temple court that had been there 50 days earlier, that had seen the crucifixion of Jesus, that had seen the cowardice of the disciples, that were now standing there hearing Peter connect the dots, and they knew that the tomb was empty. And then all of a sudden it dawned on them, hey, that is total nonsense that these cowardly disciples stole his body. You know what? The Old Testament does prophesy about that. You know what? Jesus really was the Messiah. And he hit his knees, they hit their knees and said, Peter, brothers, what shall we do? Trust him. Repent. Repent from unbelief. Trust Jesus. Get publicly baptized. Testify to the world, I am a follower of Jesus. And your sins will be washed away. And what perfect symmetry. 1,600 years after at Mount Sinai, there were 3,000 Jews that didn't believe and disobeyed and wound up dead. And now here at Pentecost, there were 3,000 Jews that fell on their knees, trusted Jesus, and were baptized and born again. How? Well, again, it's perfect symmetry in the Scripture. Folks, as we land the plane, why is it? Now think with me. Let's reason together. Muhammad conquered Arabia in less than a decade. He did it at sword point. He came in and said, you can either say that there is no God but Allah and I am his prophet, and you can join my army. You'll get to keep 75% of what you steal. You can have all the women you want, and we're going to go and expand the land through power. Or I'll kill you right now. I'll cut your head off. Okay, your choice. You know what? His power grew dramatically because people that followed him became wealthy and more evil, which feeds our sin nature. But why would a man that was born in Bethlehem, raised in Nazareth, raised a very, very poor person, trained to be a stonemason and a carpenter, had a 3-year itinerant ministry, never raised an army, never conquered a city, never amassed a fortune, was crucified by the Romans. By the way, that wasn't terribly unusual. There were thousands of Jewish men that were crucified by the Romans. But why is it that this man that never traveled more than 90 miles from his home Why is it that the entire history of the world, in fact, it probably says it on our bulletin. Yeah, May 31st, 2020. Huh. Why is it that that guy's life was so important that the entire history of the world revolves around when he was born? Folks, it is because of this. The tomb really was empty. And either the Jews overpowered the Romans and stole his body, and then all of them died for what they knew was a lie. Or Jesus really rose again, appeared to his disciples, and they all died horrible martyrs' deaths. But they would not recant their faith because they could not deny what they knew was true. Folks, the tomb is empty. That means Jesus is the Lord. The church was born at Pentecost, and it's up to each and every individual to decide what they're going to do with that information. You can either say, not for me. No, thank you, Jesus. I've got it covered. I'll account for my own sins. I'm my own God. I'm going to live my own life. Well, God will let you do that. Doesn't end very well. Or you can say, you are the Messiah. You are my Savior. Jesus, come into my heart. Come into my life. I give it all to you. The choice is up to you.